Sunday for us in 2009. And so what it does is it gives us an opportunity to stop and to evaluate how we're doing in the Lord. Over the last 12 months, we've studied together, we've prayed together, I've preached, you've listened, I've listened while others have been here. And so it gives us a chance to really ask the question, are we further down the road this morning in Christ than we were on the last Sunday of 2008? Also gives us an opportunity to ask the question, where do we want to be at the end of 2010? Now, I'm thinking mainly in terms of personally, and not in terms of corporate, our corporate lives in Christ. What are you doing today that you weren't doing a year ago that is more fit for God's glory? What are you doing today or recently that dishonors God, that mocks Him, that hurts His heart for you? Well, in Romans chapter 12, we find one of these great lists that Paul does. He's known for this at different times, just to give quick lists of imperatives, that is, quick lists of things that we need to do. And this is a really powerful one because it starts with a general statement and then peppers us with imperatives. What does it say? Well, in verse 9, it starts by saying this, "Let love be without hypocrisy." That's where we're going to start this morning. At the end of every year, I take my journal out and I start flipping through the pages of what I've journaled over the last year. And it's amazing to me just how at the end of almost every year, I seem to be saying the same things every year. I always say things like this, next year I want to be more consistent. Next year I want to be more passionate. Next year I want to be more disciplined. Next year I want to do this or I want to do this. And it's funny how we continue to set these goals for ourselves and we continue to strive, but most often we come short. How many of you set New Year's resolutions? Do any of you do that? Don't. It's dangerous because hardly anybody keeps them. But every year I do. I make a whole list of things that I want to do, and this year I managed to do most of them. I did not become president of the United States. Maybe next year. Notice what it says in verse 9. It starts off by saying that we are to let our love be without hypocrisy. This statement sets the tone for the entire passage. There is not an imperative here. Literally what it says in Greek is the unhypocritical love. That's what Paul says. He starts by saying, let love be unhypocritical. Let it be without hypocrisy. So what is the point here? The point is that love requires consistency. And Paul's command starts by saying we should set our goal to be ever more loving and ever more genuine in our love. So what is hypocritical love? If Paul says, let your love not be hypocritical, let your love be unhypocritical, what's a hypocritical love? Well, a hypocritical love is when you claim that you love somebody and then act in a way that suggests you don't love them. In John 14:21, Jesus says this, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him." Jesus' point is that love shows itself in action, and if the action's not there, then the sentiment's probably not there. How many of you have ever heard something like this? A wife says, "You know, my husband beats me, but I know deep down inside he loves me." The question I would always follow up with that, if ever given the opportunity, is how do you know? If his actions say one thing, how do you know what his heart is? And Paul says, let's make it our goal this year to make our love genuine, make it real. And so for the rest of the passage, Paul's going to outline what that looks like. Speaking of a hypocritical love, one of my favorite bumper stickers I've ever seen is the bumper sticker that says, "I love cats. They're delicious." You ever see that bumper sticker? That's hilarious. Because it says, I love cats, and you're thinking, oh, everybody loves those fluffy things. And then he says, they're delicious. That's a love that's really not a love. What? It's really more of a taste. I think people are like that, too, sometimes. They say, you know, I really love people for what I get out of them, or for what I can get them to do, or for what they represent to me, instead of loving them just for what they are. So how does this statement function in the text? Look at this. It's a general statement that is developed. Let's continue reading, and you'll see that. First of all, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Then he says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love, give preference to one another, don't lag behind. And so all these commands start coming off of this. So what we understand from this is that for the next 30 minutes or so, as we understand these commands, that's all under the canopy of what real love, biblically speaking, should look like and should feel like and should be expressed. This tells us that love is the overarching and therefore most central point that Paul is making. And this should not be a surprise to any of you. The greatest commandment, Jesus said, was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love is the greatest commandment. The second greatest commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves. So the first two greatest commandments are simply this, love. Love to God and love to each other. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Paul says, let your love be unhypocritical, and then he hits us with all these specific commands. So we learn from this that whatever Paul says next, he's developing something specific about love. So let me ask a question. How do we keep our love unhypocritical? How do we keep our love genuine or sincere? Well, Paul tells us, look at this in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good. There's two aspects that begin to tell us how we are to keep our love genuine, and the first thing is to hate evil. Love means that we have to hate something. When you love something, you always hate the direct opposite of it. If you love God, you hate the devil. If you love holiness, you hate sin. If you love the Eagles, you hate the Cowboys. It's just how it works. So what does it mean to abhor something? I mean, we don't use this word all the time. This Greek word is the Greek word apostugeo, and it means to have a strong dislike for something or someone, implying repulsion and a desire for avoidance. Let me ask you a question. What do you really want to avoid? What do you hate? What makes you sick? What are the things in your life that really just turn your stomach to think about? Well, that's how you should feel. That's how you're commanded to feel about evil. I mean, I've used this example many times. You know me. One thing that I truly detest is mayonnaise. I hate it. I don't even like it a little bit. I don't like it at Subway when the lady or guy cuts Jen's sandwich, then takes the mayonnaise-y knife and cuts my sandwich. I always stop them from doing that. No. Don't cut my sandwich with that knife. And the guy goes, why? I go, because it has mayonnaise on it. And he says, oh, sure. Ooh, you know, cuckoo, right? When you hate something, you detest it. You don't want to be near it. You don't want to be around it. You don't want to have it. You want to stay away from it. So you abhor evil. You cannot have a genuine love for God and for each other while you love evil. That's the point. So then, what's the other side? The other side, then, is to cling to what is good. Look in verse 9. It says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. This is a great word. This is the Greek word kalao, and what it means is to stick to something. In early church literature, this word was used to refer to our souls clinging to God. In Luke 10, verse 11, this word refers to dirt sticking to the disciples' shoes. My grandmother, whenever I used to come home, she'd always greet me with these great, kind, and loving words. Take your shoes off! Right? Have you ever heard that before? Why? Because dirt sticks to your shoes, and she didn't want dirt in her house. So if I got to be in her house, the dirt needed to come off, right? And so the idea here is that we're to cling to good like mud sticks to our shoes. Isn't that a great analogy? We're to cling to good the way our souls cling to our bodies, the way our souls cling to God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul uses the same word to refer to marital intimacy, closeness. And the point is that Paul is saying, when it comes to evil, detest it, hate it, abhor it. Let evil make you sick to your stomach, but let good stick to you. What a great challenge as we start a new year. To say this year in 2010, I want evil to make me sick, and I want good to stick. How does this verse then come together? It says this, we must be careful to understand the centrality of love and the danger of hypocrisy in it. We need to understand that Paul's main point here is that we need to understand that love is central and there is a danger that our love is faked. We also must be careful to preserve the nature of our love in hating the right things and loving the right things. That is, by developing the right attitudes and practices and avoiding anything that doesn't conform to that. If your goal is to love your wife better, stop loving other women. Stop clinging to other women. If your goal is to love God better, stop clinging to the idols in your life. Stop clinging to the sins in your life. Let those things make you sick and let God be that which you cling to. It's developing the right attitudes and practices, which Paul is going to develop in the rest of the passage. We have to think the right way, and we have to act the right way, or love dies. Think of the verse in the Bible. It says, because of the sin of many, many's love grows cold. See, when we love sin, our hearts grow cold. Secondly, first thing we do is love good, hate evil. The second thing we do then, forgot about this, sorry, catch up. Sincere in love, the second thing is devoted to the body. Now, I don't mean the physical body here. I don't think Paul does either. Look what he says here in verse 10. It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. We are, first of all, to make our love sincere by hating the right things and clinging to the right things. Secondly, by being devoted to one another. Now, this is a really interesting verse. In verse 10, literally in Greek, what it says is to have family love in brotherly love. The Greek word here for brotherly love is Philadelphia, which, if you've ever been there, is the most loving place in the world. What Paul is saying here is that we should not only feel and think a certain way towards God, but we must be passionate and strategic to feel and think a certain way towards one another. That we should see one another as family, as brothers and sisters, and do something as a result. This phrase is somewhat enigmatic in Greek because it's really saying the same thing in two different ways. But the idea is that we would think of each other as family. Now look at the second part of the verse. It says this, give preference to one another in honor. Now, what does this mean? Well, literally, what it means is, or at least the best translation of this, it says in a lexicon, the difficult passage is understood by the versions to mean try to outdo one another in showing respect. I think the ESV, the English Standard Version, captures the meaning best here when it says it like this, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Make it your goal in 2010 to outdo all your friends and brothers in Christ in honoring one another. Have you ever come to a four-way stop where nobody wants to go? Isn't that the most awkward thing in the car? It's like you come to a four-way stop, and you look over here, there's a guy, and over here, there's a guy, and everybody's like, no, 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 after you. And you're like, no, 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 after you. And the other guy says, no, after me. You know what I do? I gun it. I just go. The point here is that that's how we should be with each other, is not gunning it, but always looking to, always trying to give deference to others. Always trying to say, no, 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 after you. No, 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 you're not going to be the bigger man. I'm going to be the bigger man. Right? Go up to people and say, you know what? My life exists in order to give you honor, in order to help you, in order to be a blessing to you, and be competitive about it. That's what it says. Outdo one another in showing honor. Make it your ambition to be the most honoring, encouraging person in the world in 2010. What does this look like? This means to focus on others instead of focusing on ourselves. It means putting others before ourselves. In Philippians 2, 3 through 4, it says that we're to consider others as more important than ourselves. And so we can't honor others if we're constantly worried about what we get and the honor that we deserve. This also means actively looking for things to do or to say that communicate with people that they mean a lot to you. See, it's not enough simply to prize people or to appreciate people. We have to show them that we prize them. We have to show them what they mean. We have to do things or say things that communicate to them that we love them. And this isn't always easy because people understand love in different ways, right? People understand and communicate love in different ways. It takes effort, and that's why God has to command us to do it. Look again at verse 10. It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. So in what ways can you seek to honor your brothers and sisters in Christ? What can you do? In what ways can you show people around you that you love them, that you appreciate them, and that you prize them, and that they are to be honored by you? The next thing we find is that if love is going to be sincere, we must be fervent in spirit. Love requires enthusiasm. Look what it says in verse 11. It says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. How have you been lately? Have you been fervent in spirit? I got to be honest with you. Sometimes towards the end of the year, towards the end of December, I get a little tired. And my fervence, my passion in spirit kind of evaporates a little bit by the end sometimes. And so by the end, sometimes I feel like I'm just doing my best just to finish. I'll never forget, I was that way in seminary too. After 3 years, I was about to graduate, and I just felt tired. And I'll never forget one of my professors. He's at the very last class, he said, now some of you are really tired, probably pretty discouraged and probably, you know, pretty down. He says, I know exactly what you need. And everybody said, what? He says, go home and get a good night's sleep. See, sometimes we're tired and we need to sleep, but as we approach this next year, we should say, you know what? I don't want to be tired all year. I don't want to be, you know, dead all year. I want to be fervent. I want to be passionate. I want to get up every morning and say, look, this is what I want to do, and do it. Serve God faithfully. I say, let there be heat. Oh, sorry. I was a little late. That would have been a lot more. No. Now you're all going to be lulled to sleep by warm air passing. So in what ways can we do this? Notice what he says here. It says, I say many people struggle to be faithful in their walk with Christ, not because they don't have giftedness or because they don't have the time. It's just because they're not spiritually proactive enough. I mean, think about that. Some of you have a lot of gifts that could be really used well in the church, and you probably have the best intentions of using them, but you just don't. Why? Because the fervency of spirit isn't there. You don't wake up saying, all right, how can I do this? How can I serve? How can I make my mark on the church or on the people's lives around me? See, it takes more than ability. It takes taking that step and organizing it and say, I'm going to do it. Now, notice what he says next. I think this is really powerful. It says, not lagging behind in diligence. I tell you, before I go on, I have a great analogy of this. You know, shopping with kids. When you're not shopping for toys, You know, have you ever noticed a difference? When you're toy shopping, the kid's pulling you. When you're shopping for anything else, you're pulling them. It's amazing how quickly their legs get tired when you're shopping for anything but toys or candy, you know, or whatever, right? That's how we should be. We should be excited. We should be enthusiastic. Fervent in spirit. Look at this in verse 11. Serving the Lord. Now, it's real easy to pass over that, but I would really challenge you not to, because I think he's making a great point. In Colossians 3, he says this. In verse 23 to 24, it says this. In Colossians 3, it says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." We're to do our work the best we can, both outside of the church and inside of the church, because it's God that we're serving. And I have to remind myself of this all the time in terms of my preaching and in terms of worship leading and all these other things, that what we do, we're not just doing for each other, we're doing what we do for God. And so a lot of times my fellow pastor friends would say, you know, I don't really work very hard on delivery, on sermon delivery, because I don't want it to be a performance. And my answer to that I never say because I don't want to be rude is this: it is. It is a performance. The question is, who's your audience? If people are your audience, your performance is idolatry. If God is your audience, you should do the absolute best you can. It's the same thing with singing. When I get in front of the church and sing or play the bass or do whatever it is, I'm trying to do my best, not because I want to impress you, but because I'm singing for the glory of God. And so we need to be committed to being fervent in what we do, to do our absolute best, not because of people, but because of God. And I think that's where these churches go wrong, where their services are, they do feel like a performance. It's not the problem. The problem is not that they're performing. The problem is that they're performing on a human level, appealing to people in their fallenness instead of appealing to the glory of God. The question then is, for whom are you doing what you do? Are you doing it to be loved by men, or are you doing it to be loved by God? And if it's the second answer, do the very best you can. And in fact, it says this right here in chapter 12. It says this in verse 6. It says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." If prophecy, and so on, and so on, and so on. Look what it says in verse 8. "He who exhorts in his exhortation." That is, if you're good at exhorting, then exhort the best you can. And if you lead, be diligent. And if your mercy, if your gift is mercy, then be cheerful about it. The next thing we find here is that for our love to be sincere, we need to be focused on eternity. Love requires perspective. Look what he says here in verse 12. "We are to rejoice in hope, persevere in tribulation, and be devoted to prayer." Now, during the hardest times of our lives, what is it that gets us through? What is it that gives us the ability to continue when things aren't going well? I mean, I think December was one of the greatest months I've ever had. This has been fantastic being around here with you guys in December. Everything's been great. Had a great Christmas with a great family. Everything's been great. But what's going to sustain me when things aren't going great? The answer is, if my focus is on eternity, then I can look past the present. If my focus is on the present, then all I can do is despair. All I can do is complain. So Paul says, look, focus on God. Focus on eternity and get away from the present. Don't focus on the present, especially when it's bad. We are to rejoice in hope. Well, how do you do that? Eternal perspective is the expectation of something great later. Gets us through the times that aren't so great now. Secondly, we persevere in tribulation. Why? Because we understand that eternity will be full of reward. We can do away with the problems of today. We can look past them and overlook them. And the third thing is we can be devoted to prayer because we know that God is real, and eternal perspective results in a greater fellowship with him. When we're thinking eternal, we're thinking in terms of God and way beyond today's problems. Notice that there must be a change in your thinking before there can be a change in your actions. It's not enough based on this verse to say, you know, I need to pray more or I need to read the Bible. Those resolutions are great, but this verse is really challenging us to something more foundational than that. This verse is challenging us to be more flat out focused on God. Then the externals will always result in the change on the inside. The last thing that Paul tells us to do in order that our love would be unhypocritical, that it would be sincere, is to be generous in giving. Look at this in verse 13. It says, contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. I got to tell you, this church has been extraordinarily generous to me. It's been outstanding. It's been awe-inspiring and humbling just how selflessly you have given to me and how great it has been to just to be here with you. And so when I preach this, I'm not trying to scold anybody. I think that we have a really generous church generally. But it is part of love is giving and sacrificing in order to give to others. Notice that there's two aspects in this verse of generosity. The first part is contributing to the needs of the saints, and the second part is practicing hospitality. The first thing we do is contributing to the people's needs. We need to be more aware of what people need and then respond in real action. I love James 2, 15 to 16, where he says, you know, if you go up to somebody and say, oh, you're cold, you're hungry, be warm and filled, and then you walk away. People think there's no humor or sarcasm in the Bible. They've never read it. But that's hilarious. I mean, like this morning when you came in and it was 53 degrees. How about this? Be warm. Better? I should have done that at first, right? Does that make everything better? Let's see. No, it doesn't. What it does is it makes you cold and confused, right? And we need to be more aware of what people need and then respond. We need to be more aware of these practical needs and respond. And I think that, you know, in many ways we've done a fantastic job. The second part is practicing hospitality. Now, this is when people necessarily don't need anything, but we want to bless them anyway. Have you ever done that? Maybe this a couple of days ago? Or do you only give people Christmas gifts that they need? Sometimes the best gifts are the ones you don't even need, right? And so there's two aspects of generosity. There's giving what people need, and then there's giving beyond what they need. Saying, hey, come on over for dinner and let's eat together. And the guy says, you know, like you say, well, come over to our house and we'll have you over for dinner. What? I got food. Come on, I know you do. This is not a need. This is just because we want to bless you. We just want to spend time with you. And so we need to be more committed to being generous in giving. So let's read our passage again. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Outdo one another in honor. Don't lag behind in diligence, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, not men. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. Let me ask you one last question before we wrap it up. How will you feel about your faithfulness at the end of 2010? I'm convinced that the decision we make at the beginning of the year really impacts how we end up. And every year I'm always a little bit disappointed in my own walk. I hope all of you are. I think it's a great place to be. That, you know, I never finish a year going, this is how great I've been this year. No, I always finish the year humbled. Because I make these big goals at the beginning of the year, and most of the time I never even come close. So how am I going to feel at the end of 2010? How are you going to feel at the end of 2010 when all the goals you're about to make, all the resolutions you're about to make, will have either been accomplished or abandoned? My prayer for you is that as we close this year, for all of us, that we would be more committed to drawing closer to God, being more faithful in the things that honor Him, and be more loving towards one another, and that our love would be without hypocrisy. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for warming our hearts and for keeping us close to you. Thank you for this great church and their abundant generosity. Thank you for their obvious love. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to make our love less hypocritical, that we'd be more sincere in our love for one another and most importantly, our love for you. And Lord, I pray that you would bless us as we go through the rest of our day, that we would bring honor to you and to one another. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.